Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please keep it open to Mark 7. We continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. Can we have the PowerPoint, please? How many of you are fencers? Anybody enjoy fencing? Ever tried the sport of fencing? Anybody ever watched fencing? Yeah, Olympics? Okay, it's quite an interesting, fast-moving sport, isn't it? I realize that there are names for different moves. So, for example, here, this person on the right here is making a lunge. It's called a lunge, all right? And the other person evades the lunge and then counterattacks with a riposte. Those are technical terms in fencing. So, it's a tactical sport, and you have to have really quick reflexes in order to take part. In today's passage, we see something of a bit of a fencing move in the passage. We see the Pharisees making the first lunge at Jesus, and then we see Jesus with a riposte, with a counterattack. So, let's look first of all at the charge that is made by the Pharisees. The charge. What was the charge? The charge was that Jesus' disciples went against the tradition of the elders by eating food without first washing their hands. And this rule about washing their hands before eating was actually a man-made tradition which was created by the elders. William Barclay is very helpful in giving us a background to this. 400 years before the birth of Jesus, there was a group of legal experts called the scribes, and they were not satisfied with all the great moral content that was found in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so, with a great desire for practical application, and with a good intention, of course, they took all these great moral principles which they found in the Torah, and they broke them down, they expanded them, they amplified them, they applied them, so that people will know exactly how they should obey those great principles. They created literally thousands of little rules and regulations governing every possible action and situation in life. These were not God's original law. These were additional man-made guidelines which were created by the scribes to help people live holy lives. I suppose you could say it was like adding an appendix to the Constitution, which was like five times bigger than the actual Constitution. There were thousands and thousands upon laws which the people had to remember. And to make things worse, there was nothing in writing. It was all oral. They had to remember all this stuff by heart. It's not written down until the 3rd century AD, 300 years until after Jesus was crucified. Then it was put down and compiled in a book called the Mishnah, which means that for seven whole centuries, people had to memorize every single one of these thousands of laws in addition to the law of God in order to know how to live in a holy way. The cleansing itself was complicated. You see, the law regarded uncleanness as something that could be transferred. So if you came into contact with a dead body, for example, you were unclean. But then if you went and touched somebody else, then you made the other person unclean. And if that person touched another person, then the other person became unclean as well. So, for example, if you went to the marketplace and you did your shopping there, there was a good chance that you might accidentally brush against someone who was unclean. And all Gentiles, non-Jews, were considered unclean. You might handle unclean merchandise or unclean food. You might enter an unclean building. You might sit on something that was unclean. And since you didn't know for sure, when you went home, before you ate your food, you had to cleanse yourself ceremonially. Not for hygiene reasons, but to make sure that you were ceremonially clean. Some of the Jews were so kiasu, so particular, so meticulous about this, that they even wash their hands in between courses. So you start with your salad, you wash your hands. go on your main course, you wash your hands. You prepare to eat dessert, you wash your hands again. So that's how meticulous they were. And there was a prescribed way of cleansing yourself. First of all, you had to have special water for washing. It was kept in big stone jars. Remember the Cana, the wedding in Cana of Galilee, or those big stone jars that were put aside there? It's like that. They were keeping this water in special stone jars for ceremonial washing. And they had to be covered so that nothing would fall into the water to contaminate it. First of all, your hands had to be held up this way with your fingertips pointing upwards. And then somebody else has to help you. This is obviously a two-man operation. You can't do it yourself. Put your hands up there. And somebody had to pour water on your hands downwards. And the tradition of the elders specified that you would have to have at least a minimum 1.5 eggshells full of water, at least. You have to imagine that there's going to be eggshells lying around the place to measure the amount of water. And the water had to run down from the fingertips down to at least the wrist. Okay? Then you had to wash your hands by one hand, using the fist of one hand to rub the other one, all right, and then both sides. And then after that, you had to have someone pour water again. This time, you put your hands downwards so that the water would flow down this way. If you put your hands up this way, it would contaminate your hands again. So you've got to keep your hands down so that the water would flow downwards. You can just imagine, right, what a rigmarole it was. Pots and vessels could also be unclean. Some pots and vessels could be unclean on the inside, but not the outside. Some could be clean on the outside, but not on the inside. Earthen vessels, which were unclean, had to be broken. They could not be replaced. And no unbroken piece must be big enough to hold even oil sufficient to anoint your little toe. You get that? If you break the earthen pot, because it's contaminated, it's unclean, you have to break it down into so small a piece that there was not even enough space to hold enough oil to anoint your little toe. That's how meticulous it was supposed to be. Non-earthen vessels could be boiled or purged with fire. Metal vessels had to be polished as well. Wood used in metal utensils could become unclean, but metal used in wood utensils could not become unclean. Therefore, a wooden key with metal teeth could become unclean, but a metal key with wooden teeth could not. By now, you're probably grinding your teeth, right? In exasperation. Just imagine, how many of you can actually remember what I've just said? Life would be miserable if lives were governed by traditions like this. And they're not law, they're just traditions. They are an appendix to the law. You can just imagine how burdensome it was just having to remember these thousands and thousands of rules. But that is what was expected of Jews living in Jesus' time. Okay, here comes the counter-offensive from Jesus. First of all, he says, you guys are hypocrites. Look at verse 6. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You worship me with your lips, with your oral tradition, but you do not worship me with your hearts, says Jesus. It's a case of keeping rules and laws and regulations, not loving and worshipping me, the living God. The focus, therefore, is no longer on God. It was on keeping all these man-made regulations. So Jesus gives an example. You have set aside your commands for traditions. And he gives an example of korban. In verse 10, it says, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, and of course, what Moses said was a law that was given by God. Honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. In other words, you've got to treat your parents well. This is God's law that came through Moses, the lawgiver. But Jesus accuses them of setting these aside. Look at the words that he uses. He says, first of all, you let go. Verse 8, you let go of the commands of God. Verse 9, you set aside the commands of God. And again, in verse 13, you nullify the word of God. He uses three different ways of saying you ignore God's word in order to obey your traditions. So Jesus refers to a situation called korban, which meant that a sum of money or a gift, which was meant to be for, say, parents' upkeep, could be diverted as a gift to God or to the temple by simply saying, this gift is korban. Now, korban expressed an intention. It does not mean that the money actually went to the temple or went to God. But by simply saying korban, the person who said this word could excuse himself from giving the money to whom it was firstly intended, in this case, the parents. So it actually was a way, a very sneaky way of sidestepping responsibility to parents. This money may or may not have gone to the temple, but most of the time it didn't. It was just a way of getting around God's law. Well, Jesus here teaches that God's command from the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, should far outweigh any man-made tradition which allowed the vow maker to sidestep his responsibilities to his parents. God's law, says Jesus, should take precedent over tradition, even if this tradition came from the scribes. But what is even more significant is Jesus goes on to talk about uncleanness, and he says that uncleanness comes from within. This is quite revolutionary. It is not what goes into a person's body, it is what comes out from within which is unclean. And what comes out that is unclean is really an indicator of what's going on inside in a person's heart. This was totally against what the elders were doing when they set up all these traditions. That focus was on the external, on the outside. Jesus went right to the heart of the matter. And as we know, the heart of the problem is really the problem of the heart, isn't it? This declaration about food was quite amazing, because all their lives, Jewish people were taught to avoid certain kinds of food. If you read in Leviticus chapter 11, there's a long, long catalogue of clean and unclean animals which Jews were not supposed to eat. And so in Acts chapter 10, when the Apostle Peter has this amazing vision, three times, of a big sheet dropping down from heaven containing all sorts of animals, and a voice telling him to kill and eat all these animals, which included some which were previously taboo, Peter, as a good Jew, resists. He says, oh, no, I'm a Jew. How can I eat all that stuff? For all my life, I've never eaten all those because they are considered unclean. But now, three times, he's given a vision and a voice that says, kill and eat, you may eat. They're all clean. The next thing we know, there's a knock on his door. And there are some representatives from a Gentile centurion by the name of Cornelius. And they come and they invite Peter. They are Gentiles, but they come to Peter, who is a Jew, and says, we want you to come and tell us about the gospel. Which is quite amazing. And so these cultural bridges are being broken down because God is doing something wonderful and new. And that vision that Peter had three times of that sheet dropping down with all those animals was a way of preparing him to be more open. What God has called clean, you cannot call unclean. It was coming from God. And after he goes to Cornelius' house and he preaches the gospel, and not only are people saved, the Holy Spirit falls on those Gentile new believers, just as he did at Pentecost in Jerusalem. It's called the Gentile Pentecost. It is a key moment in the book of Acts. It is what we would call, I suppose, a Gentile pivot. As President Obama speaks of an Asian pivot. This is a Gentile pivot. And Peter and all the Jewish apostles are caught by surprise. It's very interesting that in Mark chapter 7, what happens next is that Jesus goes into Gentile territory to Tyre and Sidon. to minister to people who are there. He's not concerned about ceremonial uncleanness. He just goes straight into Gentile territory, comes into contact with Gentile people, even touches them and ministers to them. Jesus is clearly more concerned about helping needy people than ceremony and preaching the kingdom to all, regardless of whether they are Jews or Gentiles. So, what are some thoughts for today? First of all, are we avoiding or engaging? Are we avoiding or engaging? Look at chapter 6, verse 56. We see that Jesus returns to this region at Gennesaret. And as soon as he gets out of the boat, verse 54, people recognize him. Why? Because he had been there before. Remember, he cast out the man who had so many demons. Legion, remember? And he tells the man to go and tell people in the Decapolis about Jesus, and which he does. And so now when Jesus comes back to Gennesaret, people know of him and they carry the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And verse 56, wherever he went, into villages, towns, countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. Now I want you to notice that Jesus goes into the villages, into the towns, the countrysides, and in the marketplaces. He does not stand in an ivory tower yelling out the gospel. He gets in and amongst the people. He's not afraid to engage them, to come into contact with them, to even touch them physically. And I believe that's what he wants us to do as well. He wants us to engage with people, not to isolate ourselves from people. If Jesus walked among people and showed them love and ministered to them with love and compassion, we who follow him must surely do the same. Let us not avoid. Let us engage and let us seek to influence people with the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the second and most obvious question we need to think about is the things that we hear around us every day, the things that we read about in the papers, the things that our friends tell us, all these voices that come to us through the internet and through the papers and through the media. Is this the tradition of man? Is this man-made stuff or is this the voice of God? You think that's an important question to ask ourselves these days, guys? I think a key word that we all need to have is discernment. What's discernment? Discernment is being able to pick out what is true and what is false, what is genuine, what is of God, what is eternal, what is lasting, from the things that are froth, that are things of this world, the things that don't last, that are temporal. Are you with me? But in order to do that, we've got to have our minds filled with the Word of God. The more your mind is filled with the Word of God, the more able you are to discern whether a voice or an influence is of God or not. There are biblical commands. There are government policies. There is stuff that we get from institutions like companies, schools, even churches. There are voices from our parents, from our families. There are definitely voices from our peers, our schoolmates. There are voices that come out of our culture, our traditions, racial traditions, cultural traditions. There are voices that come from our own very conscience. Would you agree? They're coming at us from all directions. And we need to be clear which voices are of God and which voices are not. Amen? Amen? Let us be clear which authority is from man and which is temporary, optional from man, and what is eternal and permanent from God. Years ago, when I was serving in Wales in the UK, I remember after one particular service in the church, I was publicly and harshly scolded by the former pastor of that particular church. After the service, he told me off for putting my remote control on the communion table. Now, in the first place, how was I supposed to know that you shouldn't be putting your remote control on the communion table? But you see, in some Welsh churches, they're very traditional, very conservative. You're not supposed to put anything. This is not obviously Bible, it's tradition, right? You're not supposed to put anything on the table, the communion table, which is not part of the communion. I mean, it's respect, obviously, sure, it is. But this poor Singaporean foreigner who didn't know anything just got whacked. Because I didn't know any better. This particular minister also made it clear that he didn't like PowerPoint, even though some people found the PowerPoint helpful. Particularly some of the deaf people in the congregation, of which there were some. Another time he criticized me because the service ended a few minutes after 6 p.m. Service starts at 5. And traditionally it always ended at 6 on the dot. And the service that I was taking went past, maybe 10 minutes late. Is it unbiblical to have services going 10 minutes past the hour? No. It was a tradition that the services lasted only 1 hour. But I was chastised as though I had broken a biblical command. Later on, I kind of asked myself, how could this person worship God? Sitting in the congregation, looking at me doing all these things, and being critical about the things that I was doing, rather than paying attention to what was actually happening in the worship. Can you understand what I'm saying? And it's true sometimes, isn't it? We come to the sanctuary and we look at stuff around us and, what is this? What is this? What is this? And then we get all critical and we start complaining and we're thinking, you know, hello, we're here to worship God, are we not? And so God should be the focus, not all these minor things. Tradition, someone says, is like the shell of the blue crab. To live and grow, the crab must shed its shell from time to time. Until it creates a new shell, the crab is extremely vulnerable. But if the shell becomes so strong and rigid that the crab cannot escape, the crab will die. And so letting go of traditions that make one feel safe can sometimes cause anxiety. But hanging on to traditions so that one becomes hard-shelled can be fatal. Hanging on to traditions can be fatal. Let me conclude by taking you to Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. Mark chapter 7, look at verse 6. Isaiah was right, Jesus says, when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, and the part he quotes from Isaiah, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. I want you to observe that part that says in verse 6, the second part that says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We can come into our sanctuary and we can use our lips greatly, extensively. But the key question is, what is the condition of our hearts before God? Because God is far more important with what is inside here than what comes out. He's far more concerned about what is internal than what is external. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus has a message for the church at Ephesus. And he says, remember, this is part of the message to the seven churches, right? And Ephesus is one of them. So he says, I know, oopsie daisy, sorry. Oh, yeah. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Now, if anybody said this of you or about your church, I think it could be construed as something very positive, isn't it? Jesus says, well, you guys, you're fantastic. I know what you've done. I know you've been working hard. I know you've persevered. I know you cannot tolerate wickedness. I know you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You have persevered. You have endured hardships for my name. You have not grown weary. Wow. All very good. Now, if it stopped there, the church at Ephesus would have been fine. But the problem is, Jesus did not stop there. He went on to say this. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. That is quite amazing, folks. How is it that Jesus can say all these good things about the church? Perseverance and tested people and endured hardship and so on. And he can still say, there's one thing, just one thing that's wrong with you. You've forsaken your first love. And I think that is a really serious warning that all of us must heed, isn't it? Because it's really saying that we can be so busy, so doing, so active, but we forget that is one thing and one thing alone that the Lord is looking for in all of us, and that is our love for Him. Is it there? Has it ever been there? Is it on the wane or is it growing? Do you know there's an exhibition in town at the moment? A guy who is very good at Lego bricks has an exhibition where he puts up all sorts of different objects and figurines just using Lego bricks. And this picture caught my eye because it was in the paper. Can you see what it is from there? Can you see? It's a man, isn't it? It's a picture of a person. It's a man. See his hands there. And he's pulled open his chest cavity to reveal what's in there. Nothing. That's a real problem, isn't it? Isn't what Jesus saying to the church at Ephesus exactly this? That inside, for all your works and all your activity and all your busyness, inside you are really nothing. There's no heart. You're just an empty shell. And so as we close, let us remember these words from Proverbs chapter 4. Above all else, God says, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart. Make sure that it always throbs vibrantly with a pure and deep and constant love for God. Because if that goes, then there's nothing inside. There's nothing left. Above all else, guard your heart. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful promise that we find in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Father, thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He laid down His life on the cross, and by doing that, He cleanses us from all sin, past, present, and future. And more than that, Lord, we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, who teaches us and reminds us of your word and continues every day to keep us on track with you. Help us to listen attentively to the voice of your Holy Spirit. Help us to guard our hearts and to constantly make our relationship with you the top priority. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.